Well, as you know, over the recent weeks, this is the third Lord's Day I've been preaching here, sort of every other week. And we'll be going through the subject of the temptation to sin. And we looked first of all at Joseph, the tempted slave, and then last time at David, the tempted sovereign. In one you see an example of overcoming temptation, and in the second you see an example of falling under temptation. And what a tragic thing it was when David fell with Bathsheba and caused the death of Uriah and the other men that died with him. But as we come to the third of these messages, we're turning our attention particularly to the part of the reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, where we see the tempted Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, being tempted by Satan. And let's remind ourselves that we've read each time we've looked at these messages from James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. And the passage before us will bring out certain things relevant to those verses this morning. Because here in this account of the Satan tempting the Son of God, who at the time is incarnate in the flesh, we see him trying to put the two natures of Christ, the human nature and what we might discern the divine nature, against each other, as he is wrestling to gain power over the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was Lucifer, we read, don't we, that he said, I will be like the Most High, after he beheld his reflection. And he placed himself not just on a level with God, he felt he could be higher than God. And so he sought to have the power over God. And there was war in heaven. And he and the angels that followed him were cast out. And this is ever what temptation from Satan is about. If you're a Christian this morning, Satan desires to control you. He desires to weaken you. He desires that you can't walk as God would have you to walk. He'd have you limp, like Jacob limped upon his thigh. And we are in a battle as Christians against Satan. Sadly, the unconverted don't tend to realize that they're in this battle themselves, as Satan has them in subjugation, and he seeks to make them submit to him by pursuing lust. And of course, one of the things that's obvious from those verses in James is that we don't even need to necessarily to be tempted by the devil. We have the old nature within, and we have the lust of the flesh. Lust speaks to us, doesn't it, of inordinate desire. It speaks to us not just of desiring something that's good and profitable, obsessing about something, craving something, to the point it leads us into sin. When you read the commentaries on this passage, I often like the writings of Matthew Henry. He has a particular turn of phrase, and I'm just going to quote to you from what Matthew Henry says of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think I could do any better myself. He wrote, we have the story of a famous duel fought hand to hand between Michael and the dragon, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, nay, the serpent himself, in which the seed of the woman suffers being tempted and so his heel bruised, but the serpent is quite baffled in his temptations and so has his head broken. And our Lord Jesus comes off a conqueror and so secures not only comfort but conquest at last to all his faithful followers. There's almost an element I could sit down now after that quote, isn't there? He captures it so well. And it seems that he would agree, as I would, that one of the accounts of the temptation of Christ we find in Jude, where it speaks of Michael the archangel fighting with the devil over the body of Moses, the law, and he wouldn't bring a railing accusation. And so it seems that he would take that interpretation as well. Well, we'll look at three things particularly from this portion of God's word. The first is that spiritual separation does not prevent us from being tempted. The second is Satan's slyness does not change. And the third is God's special supply doesn't change either. And the things we're going to look at this morning are a lifelong struggle. They go past generations. They're there in Eden, and they'll be there to the very last moment of time as Satan wars against heaven and against the people of God. So firstly then, spiritual separation does not prevent us being tempted. I don't know if you've looked at how closely linked the temptation is to the baptism of Jesus. Now I know Jonathan gets very nervous when me, a Baptist boy, I start talking about baptism here. He's never too sure what's going to come out next, but we're not going to go into mode this morning. That's not relevant to what we're speaking about at all. But if you look at what chapter 3, the words we read together there, what do we see? We see that the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lightning upon him. And there's this outward manifestation, possibly in a greater measure. It appears that it was brighter and more stark than the tongues of fire that appeared on the disciples of the day of Pentecost, but it was along those lines. And it lighted upon Christ, evidence that the Spirit of God was with him. And this was an outward manifestation of what we already knew, that he was to have an anointing of the Holy Spirit without measure. But then Matthew tells us that lo, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the voice of God the Father is heard in one of these rare occasions to say that this is the Son of God, this is my Son. The scripture tells us that the Father said to the Son, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And this is being witnessed by God the Father in the presence of those at his baptism to say, "This is my Son." And this is what much of the temptation is challenging. It's challenging the word of God the Father, who says, "This is the Son of God, this is my Son." And what does the devil say twice in the temptation? "If you are the Son of God." That's how the devil always challenges you. It's how he challenged Eve. It's how he questions. It's how he comes. It appears from the scriptural record that almost immediately after these things were done, that Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now it's interesting as you read different accounts of the various things that happened in the earthly ministry of Jesus, and this is no exception, because you've got this account here in Matthew, and Luke has a similar account. John has none at all, but Mark has two verses in his account, and Mark records that immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And the Greek word underlying that word driveth means to cast out or to drive out. There is a sense here of violence, that Christ is being forced into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, where he is then to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. This is a number that comes up, this 40 days and 40 nights, several times in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's the time that it rained upon the earth, bringing the flood, 40 days and 40 nights. But it's also a time particularly of fasting. Moses, the lawgiver, fasted 40 days and 40 nights as the law was given. Elijah, the great reformer of Israel, fasted 40 days and 40 nights after being fed by the angel. The fact that it states days and nights is important to us. And it's important to this for this reason. The Jews, when they fasted, much like we see Muslims, I think it's actually the month of Ramadan at the moment, when they fast, they eat when the sun goes down. So when they say they don't eat, fast for a month, don't think that they don't eat. They eat just at night, and they fast during the day. And when I was young, and I remember seeing this passage and hearing about fasting 40 days and 40 nights, I thought perhaps I should try that. But then, of course, I read some things, and that good friend, the doctor behind me, will tell you, you're not going to survive that if you try doing that. And the reason that this is important to us is this is a miraculous upholding of God, of the Lord Jesus, of Elijah, and of Moses, to be able to do such a thing. And so this was something that God was ordaining them to do, just as he kept the ark during the time of the flood. And it shows this is a great moment in the history of the world. It shows that there is something momentous going on. The tempter came to Jesus, the one who is the accuser of the brethren, to challenge him. Now you might have thought, well, he's been baptized, he's gone into the wilderness, he's alone. And of course there was a school of philosophy and practice in the early Christian church called asceticism, which believed giving up all sort of material comforts and go and live in caves and things like that, because they thought, well, it was going to bring them closer to God, it was going to make them more holy. And certainly there are advantages of fasting, there's scriptural benefits of fasting. You'll find in the Confessions of Faith, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, that when a man is being called to an office in the church, it's to be with prayer and fasting. So fasting, please don't get me wrong, is something that is beneficial. but it isn't simply about bringing us closer to God and the sensuality that comes with that. I can prove this to you very simply. As our regular hearers here know, I have some dodgy taste in music, and my dad before me had dodgy taste in music, and we quite like American country and western music. And of course, when you think of country and western music, you've got to think of Dolly Parton. You can't really think of American music and not think of Dolly Parton. And I could keep you quite a few quotes of her wit here. I don't know if you know how Dolly Parton writes her songs. She goes to a log cabin without running water or electricity, and she fasts. And she says it gives her clearness of thought, and so it enables her to write all the wonderful songs that we like, or annoying songs, depending on your viewpoint, of Dolly Parton's music. And it helps her to have the creative thought and thinking to be able to do these things. It sharpens her mind. She says, not quite sure that's right. We see similar things as well. If we exercise and things like that, it increases the oxygen supply to the brain. But let's be clear that fasting in and of itself doesn't necessarily bring us closer to God, unless these things are done in a right and a proper way, in a prayerful way, reading the scriptures and so forth, and meditating on the word of God. Fasting alone won't do this. But even then, there's the other problem, and we see this in the Roman Catholic Church even today. And the Roman Catholic Church, it teaches, well, if you give up on these things and you take up this ascetic life and you a young person, you give up your hopes of marriage and cloister yourself away, then temptations that young people have of the flesh will disappear. And what a terrible history we see, the results of that, of rape and of abuse of power by the priests and nuns of the Roman Catholic Church. So asceticism alone is not enough to do these things. But it's right for us to think of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's doing this. He's got this tremendous anointing of the Holy Spirit. In these 40 days and 40 nights, he's spending this time in prayer. Remember, it was the Lord Jesus who would spend whole nights in prayer before the Lord. We would struggle to do such a thing without the Holy Spirit's anointing. There are times of revival. You often read of people spending the whole night reading their Bibles and praying, and even days at length, and days and all, two or three days and nights in a row doing these things. But this was with the Holy Spirit and in devotion. But the issue why Jesus is spending these 40 days and 40 nights there is because he's about to be tempted. You might be thinking, well, if you're going to go through temptation, well, you want a good meal before you have it. You want this and you want that before you do it. No. He's preparing himself to be tempted here. And these things that we do as a Christian, we're to read the Bible, we're to pray, we're to meditate on the Word of God. These things we're told are absolutely essential to being a Christian. And you need to be very careful if you think this is going to stop temptation coming. In fact, it's the preparation for temptation. You might say, well, that's a strange thing to say. Well, the Christian is described in various ways in the New Testament, isn't he? He's described as a pilgrim. He's described as a runner. But also he's described as a soldier with a suit of armour like the Roman soldier and having a sword. And that sword is the sword of the Spirit. How can you have the sword of the Spirit if you don't know what it says? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, it's the Bible. How can you know what the Bible says if you haven't read it? It's quite simple, you can't. And so we need to spend time with the Lord, spend time preparing. But let us never be tempted to think that this will stop temptation. What it does is it prepares us for when the tempter comes, so we can resist him. And this is what we're seeing with Christ, as well as, in a sense, being made physically lower to prove a greater triumph over Satan. He is preparing for this conquest in these 40 days. Secondly, we see Satan's slyness doesn't change. When we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we read of how he beguiled Eve, he did so by challenging the Word of God. We won't get into Hermes quoting of it and all these sorts of things. He says, "Thou shalt not surely die." That's a tremendous challenge to the Word of God, as he absolutely denies what the Bible says. Do you know, every Christian, every man who's a Christian, every woman who's a Christian, every young person who is a Christian, who defies God and sins and does those things which they know are against the will of God, as revealed in his will, are accepting Satan's challenging of his word, and are telling themselves that Satan is true, and are submitting to his authority, just like Eve did, and then Adam. He wants you, he wants to dominate you. Be absolutely clear what Satan is, as he tried to do with Jesus. God the Father, just a short time ago, probably something like 6 weeks before, had declared publicly Jesus to be his son. So how does Satan tempt Christ? Twice he challenges him to prove that he is the Son of God. It's interesting to note, and I'll mention this just in passing, how if you read Matthew's account and you read Luke's account, that there's a different order of the temptations. The second and the third are switched around. I tested my children on this one this week, and they took a little time to look up the readings just to find out this as I was getting ready. It's something when you're the preacher's kids, you get given all sorts of odd tasks to do and to learn your Bibles in a good way. But they're in a different order. And, you know, I looked at this and thought, well, does this make any difference? And I don't believe it does. It tells us that there's no real great importance to the order of the trials in which they are given to us in the scripture record. But what this does show is that at times as a Christian, we're honoured by God. Great honour is put on us. The greatest of honour, surely, is when we're saved. When we come to the knowledge of Christ as our Saviour, how privileged we feel if we're truly gracious in nature and heart and humble, that God takes an interest in us. I love the words of Hagar when she's run away with Ishmael. And God appears to her, the angel of the Lord appears to her. The pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ comes to her in the form of a man. And what does she say? Thou, God, seest me. Thou art the God that sees, is what she's saying. Not just generally sees, but sees a little slave girl, a concubine, someone who's nothing in the eyes of society at the time. Hagar could say, the Almighty God, Jehovah, the one who spake all things into being, sees and takes an interest in me. What a wonderful scene that is from the Old Testament. This girl who's in such sorrows and troubles in the wilderness, lost. Thou God, seest me. And surely that's the experience of a child of God when they're born again. That the Holy Spirit comes often through the preaching of the word, normally through the preaching of the word, but at other times through the reading of scripture or the reading of some other good book. And they come, some spend time under conviction of sin. And they live for that time for some months, even years. Some people have struggled to find that repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When they finally receive by faith the promises of Scripture, they think to themselves, God the Son, the infinite God, allowed himself to be stripped naked, hung up on a cross publicly, a shame to him as a Jewish man, endured the agonies of the privations and tortures that went before, hung there, suffered, bled and died, even endured the turning of the face of the Father from him, and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And they come to that realization, wow, that was for me. And that's really a true experience of a Christian, that the Son of God did that for me. And so that's a great realization for us to have. Others of us, it's times when we possibly get lifted up in some way in life. If we're a servant of God, we possibly get a new position. Or if we're in a secular career, we possibly get promoted and these honours are put on us. And we feel privileged, and possibly we've prayed about things, and sometimes we see an answer to prayer. And how wonderful we feel like when we're first converted, that God takes an interest in us, God hears and answers our prayer. And we think, wow, God takes an interest in me. And then, of course, this is the time when the devil may come. He may come to buffet us. Paul had the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him after he'd been in the third heaven. As close as he'd been to God, he couldn't say whether it was in the body or in the spirit. He couldn't say what had actually happened to him, but he felt close to God and this awareness and seeing things he wasn't permitted to speak. Then comes a thorn in the flesh to bring him down. And he had to learn that God's grace was sufficient for him. And that's what he had to trust in. But what the devil wants to really tempt the Christian with is he wants to tempt you that you're not a child of God. He wants to tempt you that you're not one of Christ's. He wants to make you give up fighting against him. He wants to make you surrender. And he wants to take you and make you his own. Just as he tried to challenge Jesus, if you are the Son of God, each time in the temptation. I was reading a history of a church recently, and years back there were people, well, they were always going on about how tempted they were to think they weren't a child of God. And because Satan would challenge them as to whether they were really a child of God. They'll challenge a minister as to really he's the servant of God, that he challenges everyone involved in the work of God. And he stirs up doubts and fears. And some Christians in the past, well, they've lived like that their whole life. Some even do it today. They lack assurance, they say, but actually they defy assurance. They won't claim the promises of Scripture for their own. They won't simply trust God. They have to hold back and they seek further signs. Some of them are very much like the charismatics, so they don't realise these things. I love the verse that Johnson Oatman Jr. wrote. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Oh, Christian, you don't want to be down in the dumps. That's in the wilderness. That's being tempted by the devil. You want to walk with the Lord. You want to walk on in faith. And so you need to fight with the Word of God. You need to read the Bible. Pray over the Bible that it might be a living and a powerful word to your soul. Then you can strike out against the devil. And how does Christ strike against the devil? The very word of God that he denies. The very word of God that he challenges. Three times Christ speaks it to him. And do you see the hypocrisy and the slyness of Satan when Satan has to leave him for a time? The great irony is he challenges the word of God. He opposes the work of God. But he submits to the word of God as it has God's power behind it. And this is one of the lessons we need to learn of Satan. That though he challenges the word of God and denies it, he himself has to submit to it when he's made to by God himself. As a Christian, how do we wield the sword of the Spirit? Well, we do so by speaking, don't we, and witnessing to men and women. And how can we do that if all the time we're caught up with thoughts of ourselves? Am I a Christian? Am I born again? Does God love me? Oh, well, we can't achieve anything during those things, during those times. Another way he'll try and tempt you is he'll come and he'll say to you, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. My friend, if you had a glimpse of hell, anything this life has as a Christian is worth it not to go there. Let alone have a glimpse of heaven. Just have a thought of hell to realise you don't want to go there. He'll try and challenge you that there's all sorts of things. He'll make you doubt yourself. But press on. Press on. And follow the precepts of God's word. Following the precepts of the word of God. And when we take hold of the promises, this is how Christ triumphed over Satan. Each temptation, whether it's to make bread into stones, he quotes the scripture to him. The temptation to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, where later James, his brother, would be thrown from. This was to convince him to do wrong. Each time Jesus tells him of how the scriptures speak and the precepts that they teach and the promises that are there. He even has the audacity to tell Jesus to bow down and worship him, and he'll give him this world. Oh, my friend, there's many, many today bowing down to Satan for that. Wealth. There's many preachers today, these so-called television evangelists, that preach the wealth and prosperity gospel. Let me tell you something about the wealth and prosperity gospel. It makes the preachers very rich and the people generally quite poor. That's the wealth and prosperity gospel. When you look at how they conduct themselves, some of them have two or three private jets. That's wealth and prosperity, isn't it? It's not the true gospel, it's a lie. And these men, they're deceived. They're blind leaders of the blind. They've been blinded by Satan, the god of this world. And they're following him, and it's being taken into that ditch, and the people that listen to their gospel is being taken into the ditch with them. This is not the promise God makes. And he'll tell you as a Christian, he will say, you know, you've got to make compromises at work. You've got to be reasonable at work if you want to get on. You've got to move on. In fact, he might even come to you and tell you a bit about history and talk about the difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism and say, well, the Protestants have a good work ethic, so it's a Protestant thing to get on at work. No, it doesn't say that. It's a Protestant thing to serve God, to work hard as a service of God, to endure the frustration of managers that are unkind to you as treating them in a humble way. That's the Protestant work ethic. There's no Protestant work ethic that says you've got to become wealthy. That's not true at all. And he will tempt you, and he will tell you, you've got to make these compromises, not speak out as a Christian witness in the work to stop people being put off you, and to make sure you get that promotion, that pay rise, and all these sorts of things. My friend, who would you rather be in the scripture? Would you rather be one of those that on the last day Jesus says, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you? Because he says that those that deny him, he will deny before his Father? Or would you rather be those like the poor ones we see, like the blind man who had his eyesight given to him and is cast out away, his parents even rejected him and Christ came to him then? Which would you rather be? The wealthy in this world, destitute in eternity, or the destitute in this life who have Christ, who go on to heaven? Well, finally, we see a special supply. God's special supply does not change. Verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And the basic theme of the temptation is that the devil can be successfully withstood. It doesn't say that the devil went away and never came back, does it? It says he left him. And then the other Gospels, it tells us for a time, or for a season, it left him. And they were going to return and come back to him. And Christ would see various oppositions of Satan. One of the temptations we read of, don't we, is when Peter spoke out to him and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," where he was trying to tempt Jesus not to go to the cross, not to give his life, not to lay it down. What a temptation that would have been to the human nature of Christ. In Gethsemane, he would sweat great drops of blood and weep as he stood at the eve of going through the crucifixion. What a temptation that would have been. And so we know the devil challenged him in various times, in various ways, though possibly the scriptures aren't that clear to us. But we see the devil can be withstood. Jesus provides this perfect example. Just as angels fed Elijah, here we see God the Father providing for God the Son through the angels ministering to him. In the Old Testament, we see many visitations of the angels recorded. There are also visitations recorded in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that in our worship, for this cause ought the women to have power on her head because of the angels and the teaching there. And concerns our conduct in worship, how we're to behave in worship, because the angels are witnessing our worship. Well, as a Christian, at times we can feel life is difficult, can't we? And we can feel that things seem too difficult. But do you know, I love the words in Hebrews chapter 2, where it's written there, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." It's interesting, isn't it, what it's telling us? He had taken on himself the form of an angel. In the Old Testament, where we see the angel of the Lord visiting the Old Testament saints and Hagar, who we mentioned a few moments ago. With the incarnation, rather than doing that, it takes on the form of a human being, a man. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. What a verse that is, isn't it? We don't deny the omniscience of God. Would God have known what it was like to be tempted if Jesus had never been tempted himself? Of course God would not have known. He knows all things. So that's not what's meant by here. What we see from this is because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, condescended to go through these things. You and I know he understands us. We see that. When I was first working in IT many years ago, one afternoon we had a problem, and I forget exactly what it was, where suddenly a load of customers needed to be called, and the manager offers the staff overtime if they stay back. But it was a Friday afternoon, and who wants to stay back after 5 o'clock on a Friday? So most of the staff went, and she said to me, though I was working in IT, she said, "Charles, would you mind stopping behind and phoning the customers with us? The managers are as well." So I said, "Yeah, of course I will." So I was there, and there were the various supervisors and managers, and there was one or two staff that stayed behind for the overtime. And we started phoning the customers up. And do you know, the staff that were being paid the overtime stopped phoning. And they stopped to listen and to watch. As all these people that had positions of responsibility, they were happy to get on the phone, phone customers up, and we could do it better than they could. And they were like, wow, how? We didn't know that they were willing to do that. We didn't know that they could do that. And do you know, those members of staff that night had a new respect for us that stayed the whole time they worked in the company, as long as we were there. They remembered that evening when the big people got on the phones and phoned the customers like they did all day, every day, and did it so well. My friends, many of you are smiling at that story. It's a lovely little story, isn't it? But there's a little way to prove the points I'm making now. We can look at the wilderness. We can look at the hungry Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see him there standing up against Satan. Against the temptation to make the stones into bread, which he could have done easily. Against the temptation and allurements of recognition in this life. Instead, he was the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. We can see him there withstanding the devil time and time again. And we have that same Holy Spirit if we are his people. We have it internally as the intercessor for the saints. We have it externally with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which comes down in various times in different measures depending on our need. And we have a Saviour we can cry to for help and say, Lord, succour me, help me, appear for me, help me to withstand Satan and to come by it. Bring to mind verses of scripture to me. When we do the show ministry, we get asked all sorts of questions as we go along, and Rachel often says to me, how do you know the right thing to say? And I said, well, every morning before I go, I pray that the Lord will guide me and I won't be confounded. And then when the person comes and they make the challenge, you'll notice there's a bit of a pause and I pray for guidance, what to speak. And each time I'm generally able to come up with something, and it makes me chuckle afterwards often. What I've said, is this something that's completely of myself? No. No. I look to the Lord to help me and to guide me so I might not be confounded before those who are the enemies of the gospel. But as we come to a conclusion on this subject of the temptation to sin, I want to leave one verse with you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Whatever temptation you have, whether it's temptation concerning personal circumstances, concerning livelihood, concerning food, concerning homes, or even when it's a temptation to sin, openly sin or secretly sin, remember this verse. My God shall supply all your need. Think about it. Pray it. Cry out to him. Claim the promise, as this phrase often goes, when you're being tempted. Lord, you've promised in thy word to supply my need. Meet it now. And then you'll be able to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and make the devil flee. Amen.